Welcome to the NTEB Radio Bible Study with your host and Bible teacher, Jeffrey Greider. Rightly divided, dispensationally correct, and standing on the authority of the King James Holy Bible, this program is brought to you by NowTheEndBegins.com.
And good evening, everybody. Happy Wednesday evening to you, and welcome to the NTEB Rightly Dividing King James Bible Study. My name is Jeff Greider. I am the editor-in-chief of NowTheEndBegins.com, and tonight, for the next 2 hours, I have the honor and the privilege of being your radio host and Bible teacher. Tonight, you may just already be a hyper-dispensationalist if, talking about a big topic tonight, the Apostle Paul commands us to rightly divide the Scriptures, and it's a relatively simple concept to grasp. 1 Corinthians 10:32 shows us that God can be speaking to, at any given time, the Jews in Israel, that's one group, the unsaved Gentiles, that's another group, or the born-again redeemed church of God, that's the third group. Now, rightly dividing and dispensationalism is understanding from a doctrinal position who God is addressing in any given passage and what is being said. If God is giving a promise to the Jews, then that can't be applied to the church. If God is talking to the church, then that cannot be doctrinally applied to the Gentiles, and so it goes. Now, what is hyper-dispensationalism? It is taking what God said and pushing it to an extreme that God never intended. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Ephesians 1:10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. On this episode of Rightly Dividing, we are looking at the extremes that some Christians take Scripture to and why it's such a dangerous position to hold. The tires on your car tell you to inflate them to 35 pounds per square inch. Now, air is good and air is necessary for your tires to function. But what if you inflated your tires to, say, 70 pounds per square inch, or even higher? Well, at some point, you would rightly expect to have a blowout of some kind. So it is with hyper-dispensationalism. Christians get off on the wrong exit, and they keep on driving until they wind up in a ditch. Tonight, we will examine if perhaps some of the doctrinal beliefs that you have been taught have made you an unwitting hyper-dispensationalist. Rightly dividing and understanding that God wrote the Bible dispensationally is the bedrock of Bible study, and it is our hope that this study will help you to better understand the greatest book ever written. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for all these that you've gathered. And we're grateful, God, that you keep expanding this ministry. You keep pushing out the limits of our borders. And we're grateful for that, God. And we're hungry for more of that. And Father God, we come to you tonight from all across America and around the world and in 130 different countries, and we ask you to meet with us here tonight, Lord. People are listening right now in every corner of the globe, and Lord, they didn't come for entertainment. Some people have accused us of putting on a show. Well, we do have fun producing it, but when we do Bible study, there's no show about it. We do serious, hardcore, old-fashioned, rightly divided, dispensationally correct King James Bible study. And Lord, we ask you to be our honored guest. We ask you to lead and guide. We ask you to set a hedge of protection about us. Give us a sweet spirit in the chat room. And we commit this time to you, Father God, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. You know why we play music? And I've been doing this for 10 years now. But there's a reason why we play music for the first half an hour before we launch right into the Bible study. Because when we lift up the Lord Jesus Christ in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that prepares your heart and your mind to receive Bible study, to worship the Lord, to be open and tender to the Holy Spirit. Many people over the years have said to me, I really like your Bible study, but it would be a whole lot better if you would just get rid of that music in the beginning and get right to the Bible study. We've been doing it this way for 10 years now, and that's the way that the Lord told me to do it. And I don't know about you, but I had a really busy day today. That's an understatement. I had a crazy busy day today. And sometimes I get behind the microphone and I feel like somebody who just got off of the Indy 500 racetrack after going 499 laps. And sometimes I get behind this microphone and my body is literally buzzing because I've been so busy and running around and doing so many things. And then we play the music and I sing along with the songs. I praise my Savior. And the music that we play, I don't know about you, but it reminds me of how good God has been to me personally. If you're saved today, you don't have a corporate Savior. You have a personal Savior. It's been well said that if you were the only person that ever lived, Jesus would have gone to the cross just for you. And here in the church age, God saves individuals. God goes heart to heart, not house to house. And when we play this music, whatever it happens to be, an old one, a new one, a hymn, a congregational, whatever it is, it reminds me how good that God has been to me personally. And I'm grateful. I really am. I'm grateful that God woke me up today, that God put food on my table, that He put clothes on my back, He put a roof over my head, and He gives me work to do for Him. That's a good day. Has God been good to you today? I think He has.
Lately, I've been looking back along this winding road to the old familiar markers of the mercies I have known. I know it may sound simple, but it's more than a cliche. There's no better way to tell you than to say God's been good in my life. I feel blessed beyond my wildest dreams when I go to sleep each night. And though I've had my share of hard times, I wouldn't change them if I could, 'cause through it all, God's been good. times replay, and I can see that I've cried some bitter tears. But I felt his arms around me as I faced my greatest fears. You see, I've had more gains than losses, and I've known more joy than hurt. As his grace rolled down upon me, undeserved, for God's been good in my life. I feel blessed beyond my wildest dreams when I go to sleep each night. And though I've had my share of hard times, I wouldn't change them if I could, 'cause through it all, God's been good. For God has been my Father, my Savior, and my friend. His love was my beginning, and His love will be my end. I could spend forever trying to tell you everything He is, but the best way that I can say it is this: God's been good in my life. I feel so blessed beyond my wildest dreams when I go to sleep each night. And though I've had my share of hard times, I wouldn't change them if I could, 'cause through it all, God's been good.
Amen, amen. God's been better to me than I deserve. Thank you, Lord. The Bible says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Many times I hear people talking and they say, I just wish that God would come back and would judge and just slam people. Well, there's a reason why He doesn't. There's a reason why God is long-suffering. Paul says that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. And I've been waiting for the pre-tribulation rapture for a long time now. And in my opinion, it's overdue. But just think, in just the last 3 months, how many people have gotten saved just through this ministry that would not have been saved if the rapture would have happened 3 months ago? And when we read the news and we see everything that's going on and we see how crazy everything is getting, we are to redeem the time, for the days are evil. The days are very evil, actually. And the Bible tells us to redeem the time, for the days are evil. And what should we be doing while we wait for the pre-tribulation rapture of the church? We should be redeeming the time and handing out gospel tracts, sending out Bibles to people. I had a man who wrote to me today, and let me see if I can find his letter. Very encouraging letter. Let me pull it up here. He says this, greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am not a church. My church is shut down. And I just want everybody to read from the King James Bible. And he says that he plans on resuming home Bible study when they get when they get reopened. And he says, I am passing out the gospel tracts you sent me on my previous order. I am 68 years old and I've been born again for almost 40 years. My vision was to have enough King James Bibles for everybody to read and study from. David Dupree, United States Navy veteran from the Vietnam War. And he is writing asking for some Bibles for his Bible study through our free King James Bible and Gospel Tract program. What are we supposed to be doing while we wait for the rapture? We're supposed to be busy about our Father's business. We're supposed to be busy about the kingdom. Not bringing in the kingdom. You can't do that. But adding people to the kingdom. The kingdom of God. That you can do. That's called getting people saved. And we who are saved should be very, very busy about the Lord's business. Today, the Pentagon ordered all 1.3 million United States troops and 800,000 reservists to receive the Pfizer COVID-19 vaccinations immediately. So now the Pentagon is going to vaccinate 2.1 million people over the next couple of weeks. This world is spiraling out of control. But we who are saved, we have a job to do. Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that his house may be full. Do you know why we preach? Do you know why we hand out gospel tracts? It's not simply to get something at the judgment seat of Christ. We definitely want to do that in light of the judgment seat of Christ, no question. But the number one main reason why we should be witnessing and preaching and teaching and handing out gospel tracts and evangelizing is because hell is real and people go there. That is the number one reason why you should be handing out gospel tracts, why you should be telling lost people about Jesus Christ, because hell is real. It's no joke. And if you find yourself there, you will never, ever get out. The number one reason why you should be busy for the Lord is because hell is real. And people go there. But you don't have to go. Hell is a choice, just like heaven is a choice. How do you choose to go to heaven? You accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You believe he was crucified, died, and buried for you, and he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. Paul says, whosoever shall believe on the name of the Lord, the same shall be saved. That's how you choose heaven. How do you choose hell? Don't change a thing. Just keep doing what you're doing, and you'll get there if you're not careful.
In sin I was living, no thought was I giving of dying and where I would go. I was looking and buying, so hard was I trying to gain all this world had to hold. No peace and no pleasure could I even measure with all that I had to gain. I repented and prayed, Christ save me that day. Now I have got something to say. I'm not going to hell. I met the Savior, what a story I tell. I'm saved and forgiven, set free, all is well. I'm not going to hell. No, I'm not going to hell.
Amen. How about you? Where are you going? better find out fast.
Now my life's worth living since I've been forgiven. Christ made a real change in me. I'm no longer crying when I think about dying, 'cause heaven is waiting for me. Now Satan's still lying, he's always trying to lead you down the wrong way. Just call on Christ's name, he'll save you today. Then look back to Satan and say,
I'm not going to hell. I met the Savior, one story I tell. I'm saved and forgiven, set free, all is well. I'm not going to hell. No, I'm not going to hell.
Amen.
Saved and forgiven, set free, all is well. I'm not going to hell.
Where are you going? Saved, and I'm not going to hell. You don't have to go. You really don't. You can go to heaven if you choose Jesus Christ as your Savior. The other day, we brought you the story that in Emmanuel Macron's France, supermarkets have now hired bouncers to prevent the unvaccinated from buying food, water, and medical supplies. And just like that, the whole world has gone crazy. In Emmanuel Macron's France, a little more than 6 weeks after he demanded that all French citizens receive the COVID vaccine or face unemployment, supermarkets have now begun hiring bouncers to prevent the unvaccinated from buying food, water, and medicine. If you ever wondered what the Mark of the Beast would look like when implemented, we are starting to see a taste of that right here in the church age. We're living in crazy times, and they're only going to get crazier. We've been telling you for 20 months now that you are living in the last days. It's not going to change. It's not going to stop. Different things will happen. Last year, they had a global lockdown, and they insisted that everybody be locked down. Well, they're not doing global lockdowns this year. This year, they're doing global vaccinations. So the methods will change, but the end result will be the same, and it's going to lead you to the same place. This time period that we're in cannot be stopped and will not be stopped. So we need, the Bible says, to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. And we need to be busy for the Lord and to get something done for him, because one of these days we're going to be up and out of here. Make sure that you have finished your course before that day comes. In just a couple of minutes, we're going to be getting started with Bible study tonight. And I'm excited. It's a big topic. We're talking about hyper-dispensationalism. And most of you who listen to this program on a regular basis, because we teach rightly dividing, you are not hyper-dispensationalists. But I think that tonight's Bible study is going to be very illuminating for the hyper and non-hyper alike. There's a lot to learn, and Lord willing, we're going to do it tonight. Glad you're here.
When man sins, faith in Jehovah could not condone the bloodshed of animals, could not forever sin atone.
But the Son had compassion.
It's been 3 days since heaven watched their Prince of Glory die. His followers are in mourning, for in the tomb their Savior lies.
But
amen, amen. All right, it is time for us to get ready with some Bible study tonight. Let's go.
One day, Jesus is coming. You may be at church. You may be at work. You may be asleep. God grant that you will be ready when he makes his personal appearance. Appearance occurs on a Sunday morning. My prophetic word to you this morning is get ready! Get ready!
יברכך אדוני וישמרך. יאר אדוני פניו אליך ויחונקה. יישא אדוני פניו אליך וישם לך שלום.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Heavenly Father, we come before you one more time and we ask for your blessing on tonight's Bible study. We thank you, God, that Ken Shiner is improving from COVID. We ask you to keep your hand on him and get him out of the hospital. Gail Hawkins needs surgery on her neck. Her sternum is pushing into her heart and causing pain. Kathy Kelly needs help with anxiety and panic attacks. A lot of people experiencing that. Marie in Pennsylvania has a praise report. Her prayer, her unspoken prayer request from the other night was answered. Amen. We pray for salvation for Sarah in Pennsylvania. Lori D. in Pennsylvania. Harmon's son Michael battling pancreatic cancer. Jacqueline in New Mexico looking for a job and she needs the Lord to intervene. Praying for Chelsea on the West Coast and the Lord knows the needs. Hal is needing a lung transplant. They want to make him take the vaccine. And he doesn't want to take it. Jeff and Ann Reed are both sick with COVID. Ann is doing better, but she needs help. Chick Publications still shut down. Pray for them. My employee Megan and her boyfriend still sick with COVID. Please pray for them. Shayla Clark, prayers for husband's salvation. Salvation for Damien. Marie Welch needs prayers for her son. Her soon-to-be 20-year-old daughter, Jessica, who is backsliding into drugs and she needs help. Marie Hino Castro says, I would like to pray for all the couples and marriages in this group. I would also like to pray for my own marriage. Little Toenail says, please pray for my neighbor, Larry. He is saved, but thinks that's all that we need to do. Carrie says prayers for a woman named Wendy in Livingston, Montana, for God's comfort, guidance, and protection. Deborah says, please pray for job and moving situation and for my husband. God knows the details. Pray for my son, David. He's looking for a new job. Cindy Kettlecamp and Lori Cordes would like prayer for Aaron and Brett Hamilton, brother and sister-in-law. They've contracted, and Scott Hamilton have contracted COVID-19. They are out of the hospital, but not completely well. They need help. Pray also for Aaron's father, Grandpa Rhodes. He's still in the hospital. Lori Cordes says, thank you for all you do. Lori Ann says, asking prayers for back pain. Angel. Prayers for the Spanish bank teller who I left a chick track with and the NTEB card for the Spanish gal at the laundromat. Shaycaster needs a healing. He fell off his lawnmower today, which can be a pretty dangerous thing if that lawnmower runs you over. That's how my uncle died. He was mowing the lawn and he slipped and the lawnmower sliced his femoral artery wide open, and he died right there in the front lawn. Nat, so we're lifting up Shaycaster for healing from his injuries. Nat says, I need prayer for my nephew Nick. He's at the doctor now, diagnosed 4 years ago with stage 3 melanoma. Spray of Sunshine says, please pray for John Paul to get saved and delivered from drugs. Aunt Nancy says, prayer request for Benny Dinkins with stage 4 throat cancer. God would give him a miracle healing. Spray of Sunshine says, please pray for my 5 sons to turn to Jesus and be delivered from alcohol. Andrew, please pray for Terry, health issues. Chrissy says, pray for actress Sally Kirkland as she is the minister at the Church of the Movement of Inner Awareness. Well, she needs to get saved. Angel is asking for prayers for safe travel tomorrow. Kayang says, please pray for Rachel Hawes, brain injury, fighting for her life. Guest Jeff says, I will lose my job soon without the vaccine. And they need the Lord to do something. Humdinger says, prayers for the Christian church in Afghanistan. Chrissy, prayers for Randall suffering from diabetes issues and just divorced from nurse wife that does not care. Monica from Ohio, prayers for a friend and brother Joe who is stage 4 Hodgkin's lymphoma. Pamela says, friend Jothan, COVID, life support, and my grandson is sick. Guest S says, please pray that I can find a better job. I have unsaved co-workers and 2 unspoken prayer requests on my heart. Carol Jane, friend Mary, who was not saved and has shingles. That can be very painful. Shannon says, pray that all of the souls that have been witnessed to, that they will make their decision soon. Heavenly Father, we come before you for all these prayers and for the unspoken prayers of our hearts. Rhonda says, prayer for my sister that she might have been exposed to COVID. And we pray for Jeanette's parents that God would give them a healing and help them with health issues. We're very, very grateful that God has given a healing to all the people at Bible Baptist Church in St. Augustine. That was an amazing thing. As far as I know, everybody has been healed. Please pray for me and for Now the End Begins and for this ministry that God would keep a hedge of protection about me. Chrissy says, prayers and unspoken for Afghanistan Christians. Lord, for all of these prayers. Lulu says, praying in agreement for all of these, asking for prayer. For all of these prayers and for the unspoken prayers of our hearts, we thank you, we praise you, and we commit this time to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, welcome everybody. Glad you're here tonight. Hope you have a nice hot cup of tea or coffee, and you have your King James Bibles, because we're going to be looking at what hyperdispensationalism is. Kathleen from Pequannock is listening with her mom, Joan Marie, in Warwick, New York. She says, thanks for the study. Thank you for tuning in, and please thank your mom for listening. But before we get started tonight, I wanted to share something with you guys that really kind of blew me away. Yesterday, I got a package in the mail, and when I opened it up, it was something that really blew me away. I got this package in the mail yesterday from husband and wife Terry and Bob Maupin. And they sent me something very, very nice. And I'm trying to pull up the picture here. Computers are being persnickety tonight. But Terry and her husband Bob, she sent me a blanket. But not just any blanket. I want to show you what she sent me. She sent me a blanket that it looked like she had crocheted. I don't know what the term would be. I don't think it's knitting. Maybe it was crocheting. Maybe some of you ladies in the chat room would know what type of blanket that is. But Terry and Bob Maupin sent me this blanket that is embroidered with the Flight 777 logo, and it came with this card. It says, this handmade gift has been prayed over, asking God for healing, comfort, and awareness of His love and presence for anyone that touches it. Also for safety and health for you and your family, and the continued success of your ministry. And the card closes with, thank you for all that you do, Terry and Bob Maupin. And that really just blew me away. And I wanted to share that with you guys tonight. And I have it here in my studio over the side of a couch. And it's really comfortable. But it really blew me away. The card says this has been handmade, that somebody would take the time to do that. I'm telling you, we're experiencing revival here. And I'm very, very happy to see it. People are getting saved. Saved people are getting on fire for the Lord. Things are getting done. The gospel is being preached. It's a pretty good sight to behold. And it makes me very, very happy that here we are at year number 12. In December, it will be 12 years that we started Now the End Begins. And to see this level of interest and this level of excitement across America and around the world, it really, really encourages me. And that blanket just blew me away that somebody would do that. People are on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Terry and Bob Maupin, thank you very, very much. And I will enjoy using that blanket on a daily basis. All right, let's get going with tonight's Bible study. What we are looking at tonight is hyperdispensationalism. So let's get started right off the bat. A lot of people get very leery with that word, dispensationalism. It's not a word that you have to be afraid of, but it's a word that is, it's a Bible word. Dispensations are a Bible word. So the Apostle Paul says four times he talks about dispensation. 1 Corinthians 9:17. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. That's 1 Corinthians 9:17. Then in Ephesians 1:10, we read that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That's Ephesians 1:10. Ephesians 3:2 says, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. Ephesians 3:2. And then in Colossians 1:25, Paul says, wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now, God wrote the Bible dispensationally. And a lot of different Bible commentators have a lot of different ways of describing it. I have my own way of describing what a dispensation is. Many of you have bought the book Dispensational Truth by Clarence Larkin. Dispensational Truth by Clarence Larkin. And if you haven't purchased that book, you can get yourself a copy. Just go to BibleBeliever.com. That's the link for our online bookstore. And you can get yourself a copy of Dispensational Truth. And that's the first Bible commentary that I have ever read. And 30 years later, I'm still reading it. But a dispensation in the Bible is a point of time where God is dealing with people. Clarence Larkin says, dispensational truth, God's plan for the ages. And God has dealt with different people in different ages in different ways. We call these different ages dispensations. For example, when Adam and Eve needed a covering, God gave them coats of skin. And in that dispensation, that's what the gospel was for Adam and Eve. Gospel meaning good news. Adam and Eve sinned, that was bad news. Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden, that was bad news. God made Adam and Eve coats of skin, that was good news. Now, you get a couple pages later, and you see the flood of Noah. God didn't give Noah coats of skin. The good news that God had for Noah was that he was to build an ark. And that was the good news that saved Noah. Not coats of skin, but an ark. And then you get a couple chapters later, and you read about Abraham. The Bible says that Abraham was a friend of God, and Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. And God had a completely different set of good news to deal with Abraham. And then you get to Moses. What does God have for Moses? He doesn't have coats of skin. He doesn't have an ark. What does he have for Moses? He has the Ten Commandments. He has tablets of stone. And you go through the whole Bible, and you see that God has dealt in different ways with different groups of people at different times. And that is really the best way to explain what a dispensation is. So you get all the way to the New Testament, and you get into Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What is the gospel in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? It is the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, a literal, visible, physical kingdom on the face of the earth. The Jews were not waiting for heaven. They were waiting for their Messiah that was promised to them in the Old Testament. They were waiting for their Messiah to come sit on the throne of David, to build that throne back up, and to bring in the kingdom. And that's why when you get to Acts chapter 1, turn to Acts chapter 1 for a minute, and we've talked about this before. In Acts chapter 1, let's read the first six verses. The first six verses of Acts chapter 1. The former treaty have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, Luke is talking, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but should wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And I said all that to say this. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You will notice that none of the disciples are looking for heaven. None of the disciples are waiting for a rapture. None of the disciples are waiting for anything other than Jesus Christ to come back and to set up the throne of David and bring in the kingdom, a literal, visible, physical kingdom in Jerusalem, like the Old Testament prophets had promised. And then you get all the way to Acts chapter 7, and everything changes. It goes from the kingdom age, and it goes to the church age. Those are two different dispensations. So tonight, I want to talk to you about what a hyper-dispensationalist is. Phyllis T. is asking, the millennial reign on earth, is that what they want? Yes. And in Acts chapter 1, there was no church age. So, the first thing that we have to understand is that all the way up till Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch gets saved, the first Gentile gets added to the church, every single person who was a believer was Jewish. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts chapter 2. And I want to show you that every single believer in Acts chapter 2 was Jewish. In Acts chapter 2, starting in verse, we'll start close to the top, verse 5. Acts chapter 2, verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, and the strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, do we hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God? Every single one of the believers were Jews. Andrew was asking a question. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the kingdom age. What about John? John is a very different gospel from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke walk in virtual lockstep. But the gospel of John is very, very different. And one of the reasons why the gospel of John is so different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's the only gospel that talks about being born again, is that John, when John wrote the gospel of John, he had in front of him everything that the apostle Paul had written. Matthew did not. Mark did not. And Luke had what Paul wrote, but Luke was giving you a specific account. So when you look at the four Gospels, it's not really four Gospels. It's three Gospels and one Gospel. And I've said many times, and I'll continue to say it again, there is not one Gospel. There are multiple Gospels. There are multiple good news. And one of the greatest examples of that is when you look in the book of Revelation. Revelation 14:6 shows you something called the everlasting gospel. And it's nothing like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's nothing like what Paul wrote. It's like what Solomon wrote in the Old Testament. Revelation 14:6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So the very last gospel that will ever be preached on this earth, the very last one, is called the everlasting gospel. And it's not even preached by a human being. It is preached by an angel. Revelation 14:6, and I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. This is why Paul says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel. But when this angel from heaven in Revelation 14:6 is preaching, there is no violation of Paul's gospel, because Paul's gospel is no longer in effect during the time of the tribulation. And when this angel preaches this gospel in Revelation 14:6, it says that the everlasting gospel is going to be this, Revelation 14:7, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." That is the everlasting gospel. That's not Matthew, Mark, or Luke. That's not John. That's absolutely not Paul. And I told you that it sounded like something from the Old Testament. And when you get to Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14, you see something very, very similar to the everlasting gospel. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." That really sounds a lot like Revelation 14:7. So, what we're doing is we're setting the table, we're understanding, we're all getting up to speed that God operates differently during different dispensations. Angelique is asking, so the gospel is dependent on the dispensation. Absolutely right. And you cannot take the gospel from a different dispensation and apply it to where it doesn't belong. For example, in Matthew 24, Jesus says, "He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." You cannot apply that to the church age, because we are eternally secure. We cannot lose our salvation. So, Matthew 24 is not talking to us. Kimmy D says, "Will the everlasting gospel be what the two witnesses preach during the tribulation?" No, the everlasting gospel will be the last thing that is preached. The everlasting gospel is preached after the witness of the two witnesses. And we will not be here during that time, because our dispensation ends in something called the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And with that, we have to take our first break of the night. I'm very, very glad that you're here. Speaking of the rapture, enjoy this one.
I hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it's closer now than it's ever been. I can almost hear the trumpet as Gabriel sounds the call, and at the midnight cry, when Jesus comes again, when Jesus steps out. Dude!
midnight cry. When Jesus comes again, as I look around me, I see prophecies fulfilling. The signs of the time, you know they're appearing everywhere. I can almost hear the Father as he says, son, go get your children. And at the midnight
for hour two of tonight's Bible study on hyper-dispensationalism. In the first half an hour, we set the table and we refreshed our memory with what a dispensation is and a high-level overview of how they are applied in the Bible. One of the things that I've noticed a lot with people who are hyper-dispensationalists is they like to argue a lot. A lot of the times they try to go for trick questions. Some of the things that are very, very important to a hyper-dispensationalist, they really like to split hairs about the blood. They really like to split hairs about when did the church start? When did the body of Christ start? And those are great conversations to have if the people having the conversations can debate and converse without arguing. And usually when the conversation devolves into an argument, it really kind of goes out the window at that point. And I don't like to argue. I really don't. But James Staton had a question tonight about the body of Christ. James wrote to me and he said, can you please address when did the body of Christ come into existence? And that's a great question. Turn to Romans chapter 16. Turn to Romans chapter 16. Now, a lot of the times what you'll hear a hyper-dispensationalist say that the only thing in the Bible that Christians in the church age need to be reading is what the Apostle Paul wrote. And most hyper-dispensationalists will only take Romans to Philemon. And then there's hyper-dispensationalists that split that hair so thin that they only go by Paul's prison epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Now, we don't do that. We understand that the Apostle Paul is the apostle for the church age. We understand that Jesus gave him a very specific commission that we read about in Acts 9 and Acts 26. We understand that we get our doctrine from the Apostle Paul. But that is not to say that we can't get valuable insights from Matthew, Mark, Luke, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, the book of Hebrews. The Bible says that all Scripture, not just some of it, the Bible says that all Scripture is given for us to read and to consider. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So how do you prevent from becoming a hyper-dispensationalist? You understand that on one hand, God used the Apostle Paul and gave him doctrine that is for us specifically in the church age. And on the other hand, you understand that in all the rest of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, you are going to find doctrine that will be profitable for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. You know, a lot of the times, you can learn so much about what God has for us today by reading what God had for the Jewish people in the Old Testament. Because when you look at how God deals differently in different dispensations, you learn more about the character and the nature of God. For example, when you read the book of Jonah, there's no church age doctrine in the book of Jonah. But when you read the book of Jonah, you learn powerful lessons about the character and the nature of God. And since the Bible says that God is unchanging, Jesus Christ, yesterday, he's the same. Yesterday, today, forever. God deals differently in different dispensations, but God's character and God's nature does not change. So when you read something like the book of Jonah, you're getting valuable insights as to who God really is, and what you can expect him to do in a variety of situations. And I learn a whole lot about God by reading how God dealt with Jonah. And you see how compassionate and merciful that God was with the Ninevites. And he showed them grace that they did not deserve. What is grace doing in the Old Testament? God's grace has been with human beings forever. God's grace is not exclusive to the church age. But what is exclusive to the church age about God's grace is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God demonstrated his grace in the Old Testament, but he added the element of works to it. In the church age, it is grace through faith alone. Grace through faith alone. But it was not like that in the Old Testament. It was not like that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it will not be like that in the time of Jacob's trouble and the great tribulation. Again, all these things are dispensational differences. And Jan just said, it shows God's character and attributes. That's exactly right. And the more that I can learn about my Savior, I'm very, very happy and eager and interested to do that. So, James Staton said, can you talk about when the body of Christ came into existence? Turn to Romans chapter 16. A lot of hyper-dispensationalists say that the body of Christ began with the Apostle Paul. If you've ever spent any time talking with hyper-dispensationalists, they will say that the body of Christ began with the Apostle Paul. Now, is that true? Turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Let's read verses 3 through 7. Romans 16, 3 through 7. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Do you see that? The body of Christ did not begin with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is talking about people who were in the body of Christ before he was. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Verse 28. Well, 27, 28. Acts chapter 20, verses 27 and 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So the Apostle Paul said that Jesus Christ purchased the church with his own blood. So I think it's a very safe bet to understand that the body of Christ began with the creation of the church. The church began when Jesus Christ went to the cross and shed his own blood. That's when the church began. Now, the Bible says, and the Bible compares the church to the body of Christ. And these things are one and the same. Where does the body of Christ come from? It comes from the church. We understand that the first church did not include Gentiles. The first church, as we pointed out, was Jewish only. The first church was Jewish only. And Jesus Christ went to the cross, and he shed his blood, and he created the church. And that's where the body of Christ comes from. 1 Corinthians 12:12, for as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And of course, this is written by the Apostle Paul. And this is after the dispensation has changed from the kingdom age in Acts 1 through 7. And it has made the switch to the church age. So where did the body of Christ begin? The body of Christ began when Jesus Christ created the church with his own blood on the cross. Colossians 1:18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So Jesus Christ is the head of the body, which is the church. Colossians 1:18. Where did the body of Christ begin? It began when the church was created. The church was created on the cross. Now, Phyllis is asking a great question. The man on the cross, that thief on the cross, that malefactor, was he the first person saved? And the answer is no. Let's take a look at that passage so we can see for ourselves why the thief on the cross was not part of the body of Christ. You remember the story of the two malefactors. One on his left and one on his right. Turn to Luke 23. Turn to Luke chapter 23. Verses 39 through 43. Luke 23, 39 through 43. Phyllis is asking, was the thief on the cross the first person added to the body of Christ? And the answer is no. Luke 23:39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto him, Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. When that thief on the cross asked to be remembered by Jesus in his kingdom, the church was not created. Jesus had not finished shedding his blood. The sacrifice was not complete. That man got in. You might say that the thief on the cross was the last Old Testament person to go to Abraham's bosom. I don't know if I can say that 100%, but I'm fairly certain that of all the people presented in the Bible, the thief on the cross was very likely the last person in the Old Testament to go to Abraham's bosom. So he would be counted with the Old Testament saints. The Old Testament saints are not part of the body of Christ. The Old Testament saints do not, they do not go to the judgment seat of Christ. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. And look at verses 15 through 18. Yes, 15 through 18. Revelation 11, 15 through 18. And this is where the Old Testament saints get their rewards. Believe it or not, at the Great White Throne Judgment. Revelation 11, 15 through 18. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." This is after the millennial reign. "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets," Old Testament, "and to the saints," Old Testament, "that they that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroyed the earth." So the Old Testament saints are not part of the body of Christ. They get their reward at the Great White Throne Judgment. Hal is asking a question. Hal says, "Jesus would have needed to ascend back to heaven and sit at the right hand of God before the first person was saved by his blood. Would that be correct?" He says, "I am open to correction." Well, if I understand the question, he did ascend back up, and he gave gifts unto men. Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captives and gave gifts unto men." And now that he ascended, what is it but he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? So, what happened to the people in Abraham's bosom? They had to wait for Jesus Christ to make the payment to become born again. That's why everybody who died in the Old Testament, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, up until the time where Jesus goes to the cross, that's all Old Testament. The book of Hebrews says that a testament is not in force until the death of the testator. So everybody who died in the Old Testament, they had to wait till Jesus made the payment. Angelique is asking, who are the 24 elders from Revelation chapter 11, verse 16? Turn to Revelation 11. Let's look at verse 16. "And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God." Now, we are not given the identities of these 24 elders, but it is highly likely that 12 of the 24 elders represents each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the other 12 are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And again, you can't make a doctrine out of that, But the most logical conclusion is that the 24 elders in Revelation 11:16, they represent the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel from the Old Testament, and they represent the 12 apostles of the Lamb from the New Testament. When you look at Revelation 21, verse 14, well, actually, here it is. Okay, I think we figured it out. Turn to Revelation 21, 12 through 14. Revelation 21, 12 through 14. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So I think Revelation 11:16, the 24 elders, I think we can safely conclude it's 12 of the 12 tribes of Israel and 12 of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And with that, we have to take our last break of the evening. And when we come back, we're going to be talking about other things that the hyper-dispensationalists like to seize upon. And we're going to see if we can make a case for that or against that in Scripture. We'll be right back after this break.
And go.
we're back for the last half hour of tonight's Bible study on hyperdispensationalism. Shannon has a question. Will Paul have the special place on the right hand of Jesus where James and John, the sons of thunder, asked to be? That's a pretty good question. Shannon wants to know, will the Apostle Paul get that special place on the right hand of Jesus that James and John asked for? Well, I don't know about that, but turn to 2 Corinthians 11:2. 2 Corinthians 11:2, and you see the special job that Paul gets to do at the marriage of the Lamb. 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. This, of course, pictures the marriage of the Lamb from Revelation 19, and the Apostle Paul in the position that Jesus gave him as the leader of the church age. And you can go back into Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 26 and read the great commission that Jesus gave to Paul. But here in 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul is going to present the church to Jesus Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So I think that's a pretty important job to have. Hal is asking, Revelation 4:10, it says that the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that lived forever and cast their crown before the throne. He said, I always thought that that was a reference to the church age, that that's us casting our crowns before the Lord. Let's take a look, Revelation 4:10. Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, in the context, if you go all the way up to the top, verse 4, the context is that these 24 elders that we are surmising from Revelation 21 represent the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb, Old Testament, New Testament. And again, we are surmising that. But if those 24 elders do represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, then in verse 4 we see them, and round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And then you get down to verse 10 that Hal asked about. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lived forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. That does not look like the church that's doing that. It looks like that's being done by the representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel and the representatives of the 12 tribes of the Lamb. So I do not see. Now, we are up there. Revelation chapter 4 shows you the church in heaven. But in this particular context, it is simply the 24 elders. Angeline is asking a question. If the people who are called by my name can be a promise to the church age, that's 2 Chronicles 7:14, I believe. Let's see if my memory serves me correctly. Turn to Second Chronicles, what did I say, 7:14? Yeah, there it is. Second Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, what is the context of 2 Chronicles 7:14, this verse that is constantly taken out of context by people like the National Day of Prayer in Washington, D.C.? We get the context starting in verse 11, 2 Chronicles 7:11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, right? That's the context. Verse 14, if my people, the Jewish people, who are called by my name, Jehovah, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land, the nation of Israel. So 2 Chronicles 7:14 is a promise that God makes exclusively to the nation of Israel. You cannot apply that to any other nation. You definitely cannot apply that to America. God is not in a covenant with America. Yes, the Puritans came over on the Mayflower, and they prayed to God, and they dedicated America to God. But that is a covenant that they made with God. God did not make a covenant with the founders of America. America is not in the Bible. So 2 Chronicles 7:14 is exclusively a promise to the Jewish people. Remember, 1 Corinthians 10:32 shows you the three different groups of people. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10:32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, neither to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Three groups of people in the world: the Jews, the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Now, let's talk about something else. From time to time, people will write to me about the NTEB gospel track that we have. That is the track that we've had for the last 9 years. And this is what we call our street preacher gospel tracks. And on the back of the gospel track, I have put scripture that when you hand this track to people, it will encourage them to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and to get saved. And from time to time, people will write to me, people who are hyper-dispensationalists, and they will say that I don't have the right gospel on the back of the track because I don't mention the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from 1 Corinthians 15. And I don't mention the blood of Jesus Christ. So, every once in a while, somebody will write to me and they'll say that our gospel track is no good because we don't mention those points. Now, is it possible for somebody to get saved with a scripture that does not directly reference the blood of Jesus Christ? The answer is yes, absolutely. Is it possible for somebody to get saved on a scripture that does not directly reference in the scripture the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And my answer is yes, absolutely. There are not any magic scriptures within the writing of the Apostle Paul that is more powerful than any other scripture. In fact, you have people that get saved on John 3:16, like I did 30 years ago. And I've actually had people, hyper-dispensationalists, who have written to me and said that I really didn't get saved because I got saved on John 3:16, and John 3:16 was not written by Paul. Do you see how hyper-dispensationalists think? They exclude everything that is not written by the Apostle Paul. Now, it is true that 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, shows you what the gospel is. And it is true that the payment that Jesus made on the cross was his shed blood. So ask yourself this question. In Acts chapter 16, when the Philippian jailer got saved, why didn't the Apostle Paul mention the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And why didn't Paul tell the Philippian jailer about the blood? Read it for yourself. Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 27. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Here you have the Philippian jailer talking to the Apostle Paul directly, face to face, and he says, "Paul, what must I do to be saved?" What did Paul say? A very simple answer. And it sounds just like Romans chapter 9. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." That's what they said to the Philippian jailer. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And what do you read on the back of the NTEB gospel tract? Romans 5:8. "But God commendeth his love towards us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." There's the blood, there's the death on the cross. "For the wages of," Romans 6:23, "for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Telling them that the wages of sin will kill you, but God has a gift through Jesus Christ. And then John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The track ends with Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, when I prayed about that, about this gospel track, those were the verses that God gave me. And when I read Acts chapter 16, and I see how Paul dealt with the Philippian jailer, everything I put on the back of that gospel track is right in line with New Testament church age salvation. But don't think for a second that there is some magic scripture that's better than other scriptures that the Apostle Paul wrote, because that is not true. I have seen people get saved on a whole variety of scriptures between Romans and Philemon and in the Gospel of John. I've seen people get saved in Old Testament passages prophesying about the coming Messiah. Remember, the Bible says that all of Scripture is given for inspiration and instruction in righteousness. Not just some of it, all of it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But that's one of the things that the hyper-dispensationalists do. They will focus on a very narrow point, like 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, and then they'll tell you that if you don't use those verses, then the person that you led to the Lord didn't really get saved because you didn't say the magic verses. And I don't see anything in the Bible that would lead me to believe that that would be true. That is taking dispensationalism and cutting it way too tightly. Kizabel has a question. Who are the 12 tribes of the Lamb? You're kind of mixing up two sections there. Kizabel wants to know about the 12 tribes and the Lamb. And we were talking about that in Revelation chapter 21. Just turn back there for a moment so we can answer Kizabel's question. Revelation 21, and where were we? Here we are. Revelation 21, verses 12 and 14. Revelation 21, 12. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So half of the 24 elders represents the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And then look in verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And it's very easy to conflate those two different things. It happens to me all the time. It gets jumbled up in your head. But to answer that question, it is the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, and it's the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And that represents the 24 elders, as near as we can figure. But I think that you're on very, very safe ground if you look at the 24 elders as being 12 and 12, Old Testament, New Testament. You have very, very good representation that way. During the last break, they were talking about the Apostle Paul. What number apostle was the Apostle Paul? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is one of those chapters that is absolutely packed with different information for you. 1 Corinthians 15 shows you the body of Christ, shows you the body of every type of created being, shows you the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, shows you the gospel for the church age. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of those passages just absolutely overflowing with information. Let's start reading in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 9. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 9. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now, you understand that Jesus Christ chose 12 disciples. In John chapter 6, verse 70 and 71, John 6, 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So Jesus picked 12 people, 12 disciples, and one devil. Judas Iscariot was a devil. So when Jesus picked his 12 people, he picked 12 disciples and one devil. Now turn to Acts chapter 1. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Here you have the apostles replacing Judas. Acts chapter 1. Verse 23, and they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So Matthias was number 12. Judas was always a devil. And then you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, and you see that Paul was the last one, and he was born out of due time. Number 13. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. So the Apostle Paul was the 13th disciple, apostle. Now, that is why Karen is asking, so does that mean that there were 13 apostles? Yes and no. Remember, the Apostle Paul, he has a very special job to do in heaven. And he is going to present the church to Jesus Christ as a chaste virgin. 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And with that, we've come to the end of our time. I hope this study was a blessing for you. And there was a great spirit in the chat room tonight. No arguments, no contentions. And that made me very, very happy. And it's important as Christians, we can debate very passionately. But I don't ever like to argue. I don't ever like to, I like a good debate. I really do. But what did the Apostle Paul tell Timothy? 1 Timothy 1:4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. It's not a good testimony when we argue and fight and bite and devour each other. As Christians, we have to keep our testimony and we have to love the brethren. That's what we are called to do. Thank you very much for tuning in tonight. Thank you for being part of this Rightly Dividing King James Bible study. Lord willing, we're going to see you back here Friday at noon Eastern time for another edition of our NTEB Prophecy News Podcast. Have a great night, everybody.
Upon his face, it shines like the sun.